A member of the Revive Our Hearts team sent a book to a listener in Guatemala. The book was Choosing Forgiveness by Nancy DeMoss Wagelmuth. And the Lord is multiplying that message there.
I want to let you know that the book you sent about forgiveness is so timely because of a situation that we're going through. We are reading this book with a group of girls in Guatemala. Thank you so much for being sensitive to the Holy Spirit.
What a joy it is to know that a group of girls in Guatemala are learning crucial biblical truth about forgiveness. And I'm so grateful for the Revive Our Hearts listeners who make it possible for us to continue producing resources, equipping our ambassador team, and spreading the truth that is setting women free all around the world. And how do listeners do that? Well, they do it through their prayers and they do it through their financial support. May 31st is the end of our fiscal year. That means we're in the process of wrapping up one set of books and budgeting for the coming year. So your gift at this time will make a big difference, helping us finish our fiscal year in a healthy position and ready to enter a new season of ministry. We're asking the Lord to provide at least $680,000 this month. Now, I know that's a lot, but I also know that God can do it. Would you pray with us for His provision this month? And would you be a part of the answer to that prayer by making a generous donation to Revive Our Hearts at this time? You can do that online at reviveourhearts.com, or you can give us a call at 1-800-569-5959. That's 1-800-569-5959. Your prayers and your support are so important as Revive Our Hearts continues spreading the truth that sets us free.
You're listening to the Revive Our Hearts podcast with Nancy DeMoss Wagelmuth, co-author of True Woman 201, for May 4th, 2018. Yesterday, Nancy DeMoss Wagelmuth talked with Cindy Easley on the S word. The biblical concept of submission is often distrusted and misunderstood, but Cindy Easley has been showing us how beautiful it is when a wife uses her strengths to support her husband's decisions. We're including this interview as part of the series, The True Woman Manifesto, Affirmations Part 2. Now, let's get back to Cindy and Nancy.
Cindy, I find that often when I'm teaching on a subject, I'm living in it for a period of time, that many times I get tested in that very area myself. And I was teaching on meekness not too long ago, and I found myself blowing it, you know, constantly, or maybe more aware of how I was blowing it in those areas. But it became more of a battleground for me for a period of time. And I'm just wondering, as I've never written a book on submission and don't hope to have that assignment, but you had that assignment. As you were writing it, did you find yourself over those months sometimes in a battleground and really saying, I don't know anything about submission, I've blown it, how can I write a book on submission?
Absolutely. I think the next book I'm going to write is on wealth. You know, hopefully that will come to me. You know, it's so true, because especially as I was interviewing these women, and I would see my own flaws in the area of submission. I would think by the time I started this, that, you know, I kind of had my act together. And then they would bring up something like complaining, or they would talk about serving a husband who is incapacitated or ill. And Michael has severe back problems. And as I was writing this book, he was going through back surgery and was off work for a time. And so all of that really came to life in my home as I would look at these women as my role models and say, okay, so what would Gwen do, or what would Mel do, or how did Susan behave in this way? Or, you know, it was very helpful in a convicting sort of way, to have this on a fourth front. I was happy to finish the book and move on, though, to something else. Another thing that, as I studied submission, you can't separate submission from humility.
Yes.
And that was really, humility is really the thing, as I studied the humility of Jesus Christ, that turned my heart, turned the corner in submission for me. And so as I was writing this book, God continued to show me my pride. And that was painful. I mean, He put me in situations that I would let my ego run a little bit. And He would just show me, Cindy, this does not bring me pleasure for you to have this kind of an ego or for you to have this kind of pride. Not even in my marriage, just outside of my marriage, mm-hmm. in my character, understanding that I was not living the humility that would be appropriate based on my faith in Christ and on Christ's example.
And Christ's example is such a powerful thing here. You think about Philippians chapter 2, which you reference in your book. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's husband, that's children, that's
right.
friends. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. And isn't it true when we're having clashes, contention, that we're thinking
it's
what's
all about
best
us.
For me?
Absolutely.
He says, don't look primarily to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't cling to his rights
right.
as God, but he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, which in itself was
humiliation.
Mm-hmm. He humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the gospel.
I think that is some of the most beautiful scripture in the Bible, to understand that Jesus Christ gave up his rights to come to earth, to be a human, to suffer hunger and pain and humiliation and betrayal for the very people he came to save. That is, to me, speaks volumes that I should give up my rights to serve my husband and my family. And again, we're not talking about slavery. We're talking about a godly servanthood that considers others as more important to yourself.
There's something powerful about the influence that a woman has in the life of her husband, in her marriage, when she is willing to make that choice of submission.
Yeah, you know, one thing I also discovered is that when a woman submits to her husband, he understands the mantle of leadership to be much more serious, because he knows that she will follow. And if he knows that, then he realizes, I have to take this role and do my best with it. So yes, our influence, the way we line ourselves up under our husband's authority, the way we respect him, will change our husbands as it changes us.
It's powerfully motivating.
It's powerfully motivating.
Because now he feels, I'm accountable to God. I'm not having to do, you know, a tug of war with my wife.
That's right.
I'm having to give account to God.
I think he feels the weight of his role. And his role is much heavier than ours, in that he is responsible for leading the family appropriately. There was another thing. You know how God works so many things in your lives together. As I was writing this book, I was also in my personal devotion studying the book of Luke. There's another example of Jesus' submission that I had never seen before, and that's in Luke chapter 2, 4 and following, when Jesus, you remember the story, was a 12-year-old boy and taken to the temple for the first time, and the temple time was over, and his parents were returning home, and they thought he was in the caravan, and then they realized he wasn't, and of course, they panic, as any parent would, and retrace their steps and finally find Jesus in the temple. And they have a little discourse there. Mary attempts to put Jesus in his place, as any mom would, of their 12-year-old boy.
You can imagine her hyperventilating a little bit there.
Oh, relieved at finding him, but angry that he wasn't where he
what
was supposed to be.
Yes.
That's right. And the next verse says, so Jesus returned with them and continued in subjection to his parents. And I think, now wait a minute. This is Jesus,
the Son of God,
who is the Son of God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Prince of peace, who is putting himself under subjection to fallible human parents.
Yeah.
That spoke to me so loudly, because I thought it was as if God was in the back of my mind saying, Cindy, see, Jesus was in submission to fallible humans, and so are you. That really was a wake-up call to me as, again, I was in the midst of writing this book and understanding how much clearer can you get that this is something that God has for all of us. We all have areas that we're submissive to someone, or that we're under
yes.
subjection to rules and governments and authorities and our bosses. And it's not meant to be a harmful thing to us, just as it was not meant to be harmful for Jesus to be in a subjection to his human parents.
And you point out something I think is very important. We're not implying that the one in authority, the husband is primarily what you're talking about in this book, is infallible, that they're always right. We're not saying that at all. Even the godliest husband, and I think this is important to state because it's easy for a woman whose husband is maybe not walking with the Lord to say, well, your husband's a pastor. Your husband's, he's biblically literate. He's a godly man. He's a good leader. My husband isn't like that. There is no husband, no matter what it looks like on the outside, who is always right. They make mistakes. They
That's
are fallible
exactly right.
Like we are. So you're saying submission still applies even with a fallible leader.
That's exactly right. I have two women that I interviewed in the book. One, Susan, married to a non-believer, and Carol, married to a recovering alcoholic. Neither of which are godly men leading the home. And yet these women have chosen to place themselves under their husband's authority. And they have seen God use bad decisions in their husbands to lead the family and, more importantly, to lead their husbands towards himself. I think so often we want to get in there and have all the decisions right or have these godly husbands, and we interfere with what God's trying to do in their life because we think we know right, or if we don't do it this way, it's not going to work out. And Susan, in talking about being married to a non-believing husband, was very helpful in understanding. She talked a lot about the things she did wrong her first several years of marriage as she tried to win her husband to Christ by, you know, reading the Bible in front of him, begging him to go to church, making him feel bad or giving him shameful looks when she'd leave for church.
Getting on her knees at night.
Yeah, getting on her knees at night and kind of being showy about prayer. And that as she understood that those things were pushing her away, she was being religious. She wasn't being faithful. And as she began to understand that and started respecting and loving her husband, she saw amazing changes in him. Now, he has not accepted Christ yet, but he is certainly closer than had she continued in that behavior.
And he's not pushing against her.
That's right. He's not pushing against her. But Nancy, you bring up a really good point about women. If only my husband was this or that. And, you know, you see that a lot in the pastorate. When your husband is a pastor and women see him all cleaned up on Sunday morning and he's studied God's word and he delivers an excellent sermon, and they just think, if I was only married to him, or if my husband was only like him.
They think all week long, you all are having prayer meetings,
that's
and he's
right.
reading
that's
the Bible
right.
to
that's,
you.
That's all we do is talk about the Bible every day for hours and hours in our house. You know, Michael and I delight in dispelling some of those myths because, you know, we do pray together, but we do not study the Bible together. We know a lot of marriages do, and we think that's a wonderful thing, but it has never worked for us, mainly because we're both so selfish with our own time with God. And so we study apart, and then there's times I will say, oh, you wouldn't believe what I read today. Or just this past week, Michael and I, we were on a walk, and he was talking about something he was reading, and I went, I read that same thing. Now, I'm reading in Hebrews, going through Hebrews 11, and reading the stories behind each of the men and women that are listed in the Hall of Faith. At the same time, he is reading in Samuel, and so we're reading the same story, but actually in different books of the Bible. So that's really fun to then talk about some of the things God is teaching us. But we don't sit down together and open your Bible to Ephesians, now verse 1. There's a lot of things like that we don't do. So we just want to dispel some of those myths that you don't have to have your marriage look this way for it to be a good, solid, godly marriage.
I want to come back to this thing of wanting him to make perfect decisions and everything mm-hmm. to be right. I think the whole issue of expectations is something that can be real harmful to a wife in marriage. Expectations
hugely.
Of what it looks like for him to be a spiritual leader. I mean, we hear this from women all the time. My husband is not a spiritual leader. Don't you think women have some picture in their mind of what that ideal spiritual leader is, and then they end up disappointed?
I do. I think that what they think is unrealistic personally. You know, I think they'll read a book from some man who wrote it about how he does nightly devotions, and he's written 12 books on devotions for his children, and they think, well, my husband hasn't written a book on devotions for children.
And probably never will.
And never will and doesn't do devotions. You know, submission doesn't mean that you abdicate spirituality in your home. It may be that you come to him and say, do you mind if I read this Bible passage to the kids tonight. That is godly submission, just as him doing it himself. It may be you saying, hey, I read this today. How about you read this at dinner to the kids? I think it'd be a really cool thing. You know your husband and what he's going to be receptive to, and it's you in an attitude of respect helping to develop him, but not berating him or saying, if you were more like Joanne's husband or whatever.
And not putting him in a position where he's afraid that he's going to look foolish.
That's right. That's right. That's part of it too. Exactly. You don't want to ever make him feel like he's less of a leader or less of a man because he doesn't meet your expectations.
You know, something else you said just a few moments ago brings up this whole issue of control. We women are fixers. We want it to be right. And I think there's this kind of built-in instinct. If we don't feel that he's doing it just right, that we want to correct that. We want to change it. We want to fix it. And men don't necessarily respond with glee to that kind of efforts on their wives' part.
I think that's a pretty accurate statement. No, I don't. I don't think we need to fix it. I think we need to let them fail. We need to give our husbands permission to make a bad decision. We all make bad decisions. Years ago, I read a study about management, and it said that it's not that good managers make more good decisions than poor managers. It's simply that they make more decisions. Because think about it this way. If you have 20 decisions to make in a week, but you only make 5 decisions, everyone is hitting the nail on the head. You still have 15 decisions that nothing happened to. So if a husband is a good manager, he will be making a lot of decisions, some of which will not be good. But that's okay. Isn't it wonderful that God can deal with our faults? You know, he's not worried about us making a wrong decision.
But even you just saying that's okay, that some of those decisions may not be the best ones, a lot of women have a hard time feeling that, thinking that. What we're thinking is, I'm afraid something's going to go wrong. Something's going to fall apart. Don't you think there's a lot of fear that makes us have this knee-jerk reaction of pulling in the reins or making sure he, and maybe it's just pride, fear, I don't know what it is.
And I think you're right. I think it's fear. And all I can say is take a deep breath and let me tell you, something is going to go wrong and something is going to fall apart. That is life. We learn more through our difficult times. We grow closer to Christ. Our husbands grow closer to Christ in difficulty than in perfect everything. And it's okay. Take a deep breath. There will be a bad decision in your week, in your month, in your year, and you will survive.
I'm going to put you on the spot and ask if you could share an illustration out of your own marriage where you saw your husband getting ready to make a decision where in your heart you're thinking, I don't think this is the right thing for us.
Years ago when Michael was pastoring a church in Grand Prairie, it was a wonderful church, wonderful community, and he was becoming restless, though, and we felt like God was moving us along. And about that time, he started communicating with a church from California. And a lot of phone calls, a lot of things going back and forth in the mail, and Michael was becoming wooed by this church in California. Michael is highly relational, and what he was being wooed by was this relationship with these men. And so one day he got off the phone with them, and they had invited us down to spend some time with them. Now, when you're a pastor and you're looking for a church, it's like getting married. There's the dating phase, the engagement phase, and then the marriage when you actually agree. Well, we were in the dating, and they were asking Michael if he would be engaged. That's where we were in the process. And so Michael got off the phone, and he was so excited. They were talking about dates that they could fly us to California. But I sat Michael down at our kitchen table after he got off the phone, and I said, Michael, if this is the direction you want to go, I will follow. But let me give you some insight on what I see. And I started talking about how, because my husband is so relational, it was really the relationships that were interesting to him. And I said, but you're going into the same situation that we're in now. So it's a different climate, a different place, but the churches are very similar. And I said, now, again, I will go, but I'm just asking you to think through that. And I think within a short period of time, maybe by the next day, he called them back and stopped the process. And it was one of those situations where I did it the right way, mm-hmm. I like to say. I don't always. Often, he will make a decision that I don't like, and so I pout or I'll get mad or I'll try to manipulate him. But this is one time that he really listened to what I had to say because I had his best interest in mind. I wasn't looking out for me. I'd been happy to live in California. It's just I didn't feel like we were going in the direction that he really wanted to go. And so that worked out. Now, let me give you an illustration with our children. There have been times that Michael will make a decision on how to parent one of our children that I wholeheartedly disagree with.
And that happens in every marriage.
It does. It happens in every marriage. In fact, I found that when I asked the question of these women, where is one of the most difficult situations for you to submit to your husband, I would say almost without exception, they said parenting. Even Janet Parshall, whose children are grown, she said she still has the tendency to want to step in and fix her children's problems. And her husband says, Janet, step out of the way and let God work in their lives.
And her husband is probably right in that situation.
Well, she says every time he is right. But the point is that it doesn't matter how old we are, whether our children are 2 or they're 30, we still want to, as moms, fix their problems when we can't. And that's, I think, for me, sometimes when Michael and I have the biggest problem is when it comes to children, and he will say, they should not do this, and I think they should. And there's times that he's made a decision, such as in most marriages, Michael tends to be more of the critical parent, and I'm more of the compassionate parent. So there may be a time that we have a discipline issue, and Michael will come down very hard on the child. He might restrict Devin from, you know, TV for a month, or he may keep one of the girls from doing something that they had planned on doing, prepared to do, and then because of some behavior, he will say, you cannot do that as a consequence of this behavior or this action. And then what we find, or I have found, is that that might not always be the best way because we spend weeks cleaning up that one consequence. Mm-hmm. It would have been easier to have moved their heart in a different manner. However, as a wife, it is my role to support that decision, even if I disagree with it, and to not pit my child against my husband, but for me to support him no matter what, even when I disagree, and to say, your dad and I have decided, or your dad and I agree, because that is the best way to show him respect. And you know what? When our husbands make decisions that involve our children that might not be the best, our children will get over it. We think it's the end of the world. In a year, the kid won't even remember it, or they'll laugh about it.
There's probably more negative consequence that takes place when they sense
the division.
Parents, the
absolutely.
Division.
Yeah. I agree. They absolutely do.
And yet you've said, and I'm so glad you've said this and illustrated it, that it doesn't mean that you don't speak into your husband's life. It doesn't mean you don't give input as you did in that church situation. It's a matter of how you say it and when you say it and saying it with the right spirit.
That's right. I think one thing I bring up in the book is a rule that I instigated myself called the 3-day rule, which I discovered reading the book of Esther. Remember when Esther was asked by Mordecai to go into the king, she said, give me 3 days to fast and pray, and then I will. She had made the decision to go in the king. She wasn't asking God, do I go or do I not? It's what do I do? How do I approach him to win my husband's favor? And I do the same thing. I wait 3 days to give me. Now, I admit I don't fast usually during the 3 days, but I do spend time in prayer and thinking through what I want to talk about. Sometimes I find out that in 3 days, the issue's gone. It really wasn't important, or maybe it was my own issue, not my husband's. But often it gives me enough time to go and to approach him respectfully with the right words to really think through what I want to say. And I think when our husbands understand that we are approaching them with their best in mind, back to Philippians 2, their interests are more important than our own. When they understand that, then they are willing to listen. Now, here's where submission comes in. When you approach your husband respectfully with the right words, and he still chooses to head down the path, what is your behavior? How do you react? Do you pout and scream and cry and, do the opposite? That is not a submissive attitude. Submission is your willingness to cooperate, especially when you don't agree. In fact, really, there's not submission when you agree.
Right.
It only comes into play when you don't.
And Cindy, I just believe that the Lord has been speaking to women who've been listening as we've been having this conversation right now, women who are maybe in that pouting stage or resisting stage and have not had that willingness to cooperate. And I want to say to our listeners, as we often do on Revive Our Hearts, it's not enough just to hear the truth, but God wants us to be doers of the truth. And you may need just right now to wave that white flag of surrender to the Lord. It's first to Him and to say, Lord, I want to be, I'm willing to be the helper, the servant, the team member, the partner in my marriage that you want me to be. Would you give me the grace to make those choices, to have a submissive heart, and then to live that out in a way that would be pleasing to you?
We can't glorify God as submissive wives without God's power in us. Nancy DeMoss Wagelmuth has been pointing us to His power. Along with that power, you need biblical knowledge, and we'd like to help you grow in understanding biblical submission. Our guest, Cindy Easley, has written a helpful book called Dancing with the One You Love, about what the Bible says about submission and how we can display a submissive heart. This book was formerly called What's Submission Got to Do with It? You may have heard Nancy and Cindy using that title. We'd like to send you a copy when you support Revive Our Hearts with a gift of any amount. Your gift will help make Revive Our Hearts possible each weekday. And here in May, we're asking the Lord to meet a serious need of 680,000. Ask for Dancing with the One You Love when you call 1-800-569-5959. Again, that's 1-800-569-5959. Or visit reviveourhearts.com. So, how do you submit to a husband whose decisions are going against God's Word? Cindy Easley will talk about it next time. Please be back Monday for Revive Our Hearts. Revive Our Hearts with Nancy DeMoss Wagelmuth. Wants your marriage to thrive. It's an outreach of Life Action Ministries.